Parables are an interesting thing. They're so simple and straightforward, lovely, homely little stories that once you tell, you never forget. Those of you who have been Sunday school teachers know the terrible agonies of trying to teach a group of children a parable that they've already heard. Once you hear them, you can't forget them. They're so simple and straightforward in their story and so interesting and arresting. But that belies the real difficulty of the parables. Indeed, as you go around theological libraries, you'll find there's book after book written on the parables. But if they're so dead simple and easy, lovely little homely stories, why is it that people have to write their theses to acquire degrees upon these? And how can they keep on writing more and more on the subject? How simple, really, are these parables? They're often seen, and especially thanks to Mark chapter 4, as being allegories. That is how they're often seen. That is that in each part of the parable, there is a symbol. Each part of it symbolises some spiritual truth that is trying to be conveyed. And so you give the allegorical interpretation of every parable. And you see, Jesus seems to do that, doesn't he? The sower is the one who goes around preaching the seed, which is the word that is preached, and different people respond to it, like different soils respond to the seed, and so on. That each part of the story has its represents some particular aspect of life. However, when you start to use that method on all the parables, you'll find you come unstuck, because it's very hard to work out which bit represents which bit, especially when Jesus doesn't tell you. Now, I'm reading out of a book I don't particularly wish to advertise, an account of Augustine's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, don't you? Man coming down from Jerusalem, Jericho, knocked around, etc. I won't go through the details. I'm sure you've heard them. But let me go through the details as Augustine in the 3rd, 4th century recounted what he thought it meant. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam is himself meant here. Jerusalem is the heavenly city, a place from whose blessedness Adam fell. See, he came down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho means the moon and signifies our mortality because it both waxes, wanes and dies. Thieves, they are the devil and his angels, who stripped him, that is namely of his immortality, and beat him by persuading him to sin, and left him half dead, because insofar as a man can understand and know God, he lives, but insofar as he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead. He is therefore called half dead. The priests and the Levites who saw him and passed by signify the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. Samaritan means guardian, and therefore the Lord himself is signified by this name. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. Oil is the comfort of good hope. Wine, the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. The beast, the ass he puts him on, the beast is the flesh in which God designed to come to us. And to be set upon the beast is to believe in the incarnation of Christ. The inn is the church where travellers returning from their heavenly country are refreshed after pilgrimage. The morrow is after the resurrection of the Lord. The two pence are either the two precepts of love or the promise of this life and that which is to come. And the innkeeper is the Apostle Paul. You wonder whether that poor Jewish lawyer who heard Jesus tell the story worked out all those details while Jesus was talking to him. And whether he was supposed to work out all those details as Jesus talked to him. I'm sure he's not. But you start to see the problem when you interpret the parables along this method, that you can make the parable say anything you want it to say, and it will reflect your theology much more than the teachings of Jesus. So people have moved away from allegories in interpretation and just like to see them as homely stories, or as we were taught in our youth, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. That's what a parable is said to be, just a simple, straightforward story, which is why we need commentaries on them, because they're so simple and straightforward, but gives you terrible problems when you come to one that I showed you last week, 3:23. For Jesus spoke in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? As a story, it hasn't got much of a storyline, has it? And it's not an earthly story, because it's about Satan. And it hasn't got much heavenly meaning either, because it's about hell. So that is a story which is nothing like the parables are supposed to be like, yet it's called a parable. Well then, what is a parable? Verse 12 of chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel is one of the great headaches for people who want to believe the Bible. Verse 12, taking from verse 11 to get the sentence, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven." That's a very interesting idea in terms of parables, isn't it? So the reason he tells parables is so that people won't repent, so that people won't understand what he's talking about. It's not a little illustration to make it simple for you. It's actually a story that will make it difficult for you, so that you won't know what he's talking about. That's what the passage seems to be saying, isn't it? As I've called them, binding stories, the blinding stories. They actually blind you to what he's on about. Now, nobody can actually believe that that's what Jesus meant. And so all commentators will give you reasons to say why it is he means something other than what he's saying there. I mean, how could he possibly be telling stories just so as to confuse people? That couldn't be right, could it? So, therefore, what can it mean? One of the ways of getting around it is to say that certain words have been left out. Verse 12 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And so what Mark is meaning, or what Jesus is meaning, is this. "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand." And that the business about referring to the scripture has been left out. Well, that's very convenient to say that. The trouble is that you've got no evidence whatsoever that the words have been left out. And the only reason you've actually put them in is because you don't like them the way they are. And if you follow that method in biblical interpretation, you needn't bother with the Bible at all. Just tell us what you believe. And there's no point actually following the Bible. You can't use that methodology. And so there are many others. And I'm not going to outline them there. I was going to outline three, but one will do, just to give you the idea. Every commentary you look up will give you some reason for saying that chapter 4, verse 12 is not saying chapter 4, verse 12. However, I'm going to say that that is exactly what Jesus meant. Now, you realise then, that what I'm saying contradicts nearly everybody else who's around. However, for your comfort, everybody else contradicts everybody else as well. They all reckon each other's excuse is wrong and tell you why it's wrong. And I agree with them every time until you get to the end of their agreements and then they say, but here is the real reason. All right? And then that just gives further grounds for disagreement for the next commentator. I take it that Jesus is actually telling, there's one right there here for you, like, that Jesus is actually telling people parables so that they might indeed understand and not repent. They may not understand and therefore be spared from repenting. Now, how can that be? Well, look back first at the situation of Jesus. Jesus has ushered in the kingdom. In chapter 1, verse 15, you remember that is his text. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And the kingdom he ushers in is characterized by certain things. It's characterized by judgment. John the Baptist saw that. Jesus is going to come in the time of judgment. You see it in the ministry of Jesus wherever he goes. He is bringing judgment upon the evil spirits, casting them out left, right and centre. Secondly, Jesus comes in grace, in generosity. You see that in the accounts we've already read in chapter 2 with the fact that he forgives the sins of the paralytic who's let down through the roof. He gives health back to people in chapter 1, verse 30 following. He gives health, of course, to those who are possessed by evil spirits. He liberates them. He brings in the outcasts, like Levi the tax collector. They're included into the very 12, into his apostles, as they are to be. Jesus comes not only in judgment on the evil, but also in grace, in mercy, in generosity, to people in need, to the leper, to whom he reaches out and touches at the end of chapter 1. The third aspect of the kingdom that we've seen he ushers in is that the kingdom is present in the person of Jesus himself. He goes around as king, tells people, leave their nets, come, follow me, treats people as if he is the king. But more than that, he makes statements which identify him as the king, the ruler of the world, that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So you'll know that the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, that one has come who is stronger than Satan, and has bound Satan and is plundering his goods. Who is this one who is stronger than Satan? The kingdom of God comes in the very person of Jesus himself. He is the king, the ruler. Now, there are a variety of responses to Jesus' claim, and we've seen them already in the first three chapters of this gospel. Firstly, there are the disciples who follow him. You get in 1:18 the fishermen leaving their nets. You get in 2:14 Levi leaving the tax office. You get in 3:13 the 12 that he calls out to be with him and are appointed to teach and to cast out demons. Secondly, the second response you get are the crowds. Throughout these opening chapters of Mark, the crowds are clamouring around Jesus. They are pressing in upon him. They are gathering at the in for healings at the end of chapter 1 there. So much so that you can't get to the door. I mean, if you remember the beginning of chapter 2, the reason they let the paralytic down through the roof was there was no other way in. Now we've got a good crowd here, but you wouldn't have to actually let someone down through the roof to get them in, would you? You really have to get a big crowd in a room before you reach that kind of situation. But wherever Jesus is going, big crowds are following. So in chapter 4, as it opens up, you'll notice that he has to get out in a boat in verse 1 so as to be able to be, so as to have some kind of gap between him and the crowd that is pressing upon him. But Jesus is followed consistently by large crowds. Third response are those of the demons. It's a complex response there. Whenever Jesus appears, I think you see it in chapter 3, verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fall down before him and cry, "You are the Son of God." They worship him, they obey him, and they also are identifying him. But they are at the same time in hostility against him. It's very complicated, really. They are his enemies and opponents, but they recognize him for who he is and try and declare him for who he is. The fourth response is that of the scribal censures. This one is increasing consistently throughout the book. Chapter 2, verse 6, they say, "Who is this that forgives sins?" No one's got the right to be forgiving sins. Chapter 2, verse 16, they're saying, "Why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? I thought this is a man of God. Why is he associating with evil like that?" 2:24 and 3:2, "Why is he doing good on the Sabbath? Why is he healing this and breaking the Sabbath law?" 3:22, "We know he's casting out demons, but he's casting them out by the power of Beelzebul, by the prince of the demons, he casts out demons." The scribes and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are not religious but Jewish leaders, are all rising in greater opposition to this claim of Jesus to be the king who comes in judgment and grace. And finally, the fifth response you see at the end of chapter 3 there is the response of his family and friends. They think he's mad, and they come to take him away. And he's beside himself. He's out of his mind. So here is the situation to which we see chapter 4 in its context. Jesus has come making these huge claims about the kingdom and about his position in the kingdom. And he has received a variety of different responses to that. And one of the responses is the disciples with whom he is now called out to be with him. Look then to the situation of Jesus' hearers. For the claims of Jesus are not what I'd call academic claims. They are actual claims which call upon people to respond. I'm getting old and weary, and so are my illustrations. So you'll excuse this one, those of you who have been here for many years before. But if I were to tell you two things about this room, two different facts about this room, they will call upon you to have very different responses. Let me show you the first one. The first piece of information I'd like to share with you is that the floor of this room is made of timber. That doesn't call for much response, does it? Fancy, really. Well, there, that's an interesting piece of information. It never occurred to me. It hadn't occurred to me that it was wrong either. I mean, yes, now that you mention it, it is made of timber. How unusual, like every other floor in this university, I suppose. Well, no, some cement ones, aren't they? Well, there you go. I mean, so what? Now I say to you, this floor, here's a second piece of information. This floor, which is made of timber, has actually been eaten through by white ants and will collapse if you get more than 60 people sitting on it for half an hour. Less than half an hour at the moment, we've got about 3 minutes to go. And there are more than 60 of us. Now that is a piece of information of a very different character altogether, isn't it? You can't say, "Oh, well, fancy, isn't that nice?" Like all the university floors, they're all crummy like that. White ants everywhere. you cannot help but make some response to it. You can say, oh, that's a further indication of the absolute madness of the preacher. We've always suspected that Philip Jensen's around the bend. Here is further clear evidence of the case. Or you can say, oh, no, no white ants here. Ah, it looks all right to me. There's no way. Ah, he's wrong. Or you can get up and get out of the room, can't you? But you can't really just say, fancy, that doesn't matter. Because the very nature of the claim calls upon you to respond. And to not respond, to actually sit there and say, oh, blow that, is to say the claims are wrong, isn't it? You can't actually say, yeah, that's quite true. This whole building's going to collapse all around about us and we'll all be killed. And won't it be nice to go together? I mean, that is just not really an option that's available to us. So, the claims of Jesus are like that. They call upon people to respond, and he gets this variety of responses. Because Jesus is claiming that it comes in judgment, and that he comes in grace. The kingdom comes, it comes with him in judgment. You see it in chapter 4 throughout these parables, don't you? The parable of the sower in verses 4, 6, and 7 refer to the, and 15, 17, 19, refer to the first three of the soils. Right? The path, the shallow soil, and the soil that's filled up with thorns. And each of the people involved in that wind up in judgment, don't they? They all miss out on the kingdom. Satan is in control, plucks away. Persecution wipes them away. Or indeed the cares and joys of this world strangle them. But each one of them falls under the judgment. Whereas the fourth soil, which is seen in verse 8 and verse 20, the fourth soil comes forth in bountifulness, comes forth in generosity, giving forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Or you see it again in the parables that follow in, say, 26 to 29 and 30 to 32, those short paragraphs there, which speak of both judgment and grace, don't they? That the kingdom of God is something that grows up to the great harvest time. And a harvest time consists of two things. It's the bringing in of all the crop, which is a marvellous sign of bounty and generosity and grace. And it's also the cutting down of the crop, isn't it? And the throwing away of that which is waste. Both things are caught up in the harvest time. And that is what the kingdom of God is like. It grows up to a time of judgment and of grace. And what this chapter is saying is that what is important in you, for you, is the hearing. The whole relationship of yourself towards grace and towards judgment, the whole relationship between you and the kingdom, depends on your hearing. So, chapter 4, verse 3. Listen, says Jesus, exclamation mark, right? Listen. And he concludes that little story in verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Which again he takes up in verse 23. And he said to them, take heed. Well, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, verse 24, take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given you. For to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus' great thump is you must listen to what is being said here. Take heed, listen carefully to what is being said, for the way in which you listen, it determines the way in which you receive. He actually, the idea of the giving there, in verse, 24, the measure you give, has got to do with your hearing. She's not seeing hearing as a matter of passive reception. You can talk about this in just physical terms, can't you? That is, I am speaking, in case you hadn't noticed I'm speaking, it's an unusual habit for me, I just do it occasionally. I am speaking, and you are listening. And you can view your listening as just being passive receptors, right? Those eardrums or whatever they are that are in there are receiving the signals that are coming, and it's all bouncing around in there. It's just a physical, mechanical thing that's happening. And if that is all that is happening to you, then you're not really listening at all. And there's another level of listening. You could be someone who's just come in here who hardly knows anything about the Bible or me or anything else. You just saw a crowd walking in, so you followed them because you thought it was a free lunch at the end of it. And you're sitting there listening. You say, I wonder what this is all about. You're actually one step beyond that, above the first one, aren't you? And there's a person who's actually been puzzled about Jesus for some time and sitting here and saying, well, is this what Jesus is on about? I don't quite understand it yet. he'll actually be listening a bit further. And then there's the person who's actually thought about Jesus and the parables. I actually thought, this is different to what I've expected. I've got to listen now carefully. And they're actually putting their mind to the question that's being posed. And then there are those who saw chapter 4, verse 12 many days ago, and indeed read it during this last week, and they've actually been puzzled for a long time on what parables are and what Jesus is about. And they can understand the questions that I'm actually raising in the whole address, and they're listening with every bit of mental grey matter that they have. It's all there being applied to this particular question. That is, the amount you give will determine the amount you get, won't it? In any listening situation. And Jesus says, especially with this Kingdom of God message that's coming, as you apply yourself to listening to it, so you will get. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and you'll get more, indeed. But what those of you who does nothing, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is, the way you listen judges you. Now I'll start to touch on then what the subject of these parables are about. Secondly, you'll notice that it hinges on correct hearing, so that the parable of the sower is about hearing the word of God. See, the seed is likened to the word, which is planted in these four different types of soil. But how is it planted? By the hearing. So, I've listed them there, haven't I? Verse 15, those are the ones along the path where the word is sown, when they hear. Satan immediately comes and takes away the verse 16. These in like manner are those sown upon the rocky ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. 18. Those are the ones sown among the thorns are those who hear the word. And verse 20, but those who are sown among the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it. The parable of the sower has actually got to do with the hearing of the word of God and the way in which you hear. And let he who has ears to hear take heed that he listens. Third thing you need to see about the correct hearing in this passage is that there are actually two audiences in mind in Mark's Gospel. Indeed, in the whole chapter, but in Mark's Gospel throughout. Verse 10 to 12, you'll notice that Jesus, having spoken a parable to everybody, now privately to his disciples interprets it. And in verse 33-34, we read, with many such parables, he spoke to them the word as they were able to hear it. Again, you notice the importance of hearing. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. He actually has two audiences in mind. He is speaking publicly about the kingdom of God, always in parables. And he speaks privately to his disciples in interpretation and explanation. Indeed, T.W. Manson, in his book, The Teachings of Jesus, goes through the Mark's Gospel and shows that what Jesus says to his disciples is different to what he says to the public. He actually talks about different subjects to them. And you can still see it reflected in Mark's Gospel that Jesus actually had two ministries going, one to the public, one privately. And the public one, the one out to the big group, is in parables and continues to teach them in parables. Which then brings us to the use of parables then. A parable is, and you'll see on my notice there, not a parabole, but a marshal. That helps you no end, doesn't it? We get our word parable from the Greek word parabole, of which we have in English another English word, a parabola. I know very little mathematics, but I understand a parabola is one of those kind of geometrical shapes. Those graph lines there, that are actually symmetrical. That is, what you know of half of it, you know of the other half, because the one half reflects exactly what the other half is like. So you get the idea of putting two things side by side. Once you understand one, you'll know what the other is. So you have an earthly story, and once you understand the earthly story, so you'll understand the heavenly reality. Right? The earthly story, heavenly reality. That is the meaning of the Greek word, especially coming out of its classical Greek origins. But I don't think that's how the word is being used in the Bible. I think that has led us to great confusion. Rather, the New Testament writers are Hebrew thinkers who have learnt Greek as a second language. And they have learnt their Greek out of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint. And so they make equations of words from Hebrew, and they still think of the Hebrew words. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated parable is the word marshal. And it doesn't mean something lying beside something else that explains it. It doesn't mean that at all. It actually means some kind of riddle or proverb, aphorism, some kind of saying that gives light to a point, that makes you think about something and gives you greater insight into it, like a proverb. I mean, the Book of Proverbs, or the Book of Marshalls, right? There is the book of the riddles of life that help you explain and help you understand as you think about them. So, chapter 3, verse 22, you see, is just like that, isn't it? How can Satan cast out Satan? It's not a story. It's not a story where you're supposed to find every bit represents some other bit. It's a riddle. It's a proverb. Or you might find one in Luke chapter 4. Not you might, but you do find one in Luke chapter 4, verse 23. And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb. But the actual Greek word there is parable. So the English writers, English translators, can't see it's a parable because they think of it as being an earthly story, heavenly meaning. This is not an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, therefore it's not a parable. Just a pity that Jesus thought it was a parable. Small problem there in our translations. Doubtless you'll quote to me this parable. Physician, heal yourself. That's a parable. That's a proverb. That's an aphorism. That's a statement. Now, there's a great variety of these that you may find as you go around. But within Jewish contemporary writings, Jesus' stories are actually unique. Moving out of just proverbs into stories, it's a unique form of teaching to Jesus. It does occur in later Judaism, but it's before Jesus, you only find a few examples in the Old Testament, and that is all. The story of Nathan tells David, in confrontation of David over the subject of Bathsheba, is one of the best examples that you find, one of the few and only, but it's a good one. Chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 show us that what Jesus is doing with parables is the reverse of illustration. So then what is the character of the marshal? Well, it's got to do with popular wisdom. It's got to do with warning people, like the Book of Proverbs. But it also quite often has to do with an enigma, or a riddle, or a dark saying. Now, there are some in English, very corny and weak, but there are some in English that are like the kind of riddles I imagine that are being meant by Jesus. Here is a joke, and I'm sorry, it's not a very funny joke, and the joke really is on you, as you will see, and when you find out, you'll be irritated by me and by it, but be irritated by it, not by me. There was a man standing outside a llama pit. There's a big sign, beware this animal spits, and he was. Now, you didn't really enjoy that joke very much, did you? There are those of you who know what it means. And our enjoyment lies in the fact of watching the mystification on everybody else's face who do not know what it means. That is the sheer joy that we get. You get no joy out of the joke itself, because it's not funny, but you get great joy out of being able to say something to somebody and know that they cannot understand what you're saying, although they think they can. And you get even more joy when they say, oh, yes, yeah. That gives great delight. And it's even greater delight when 2 hours later they say, oh, I see it. Oh. It's rather silly, isn't it? I'll give you another one. I won't give you another one. I've got enough confusion already without giving you another one. You see, it's a silly thing. But the joke itself, the riddle itself, is on the hearer. That's where it is. It's not in the subject. It's not the person who tells it, and it's not in the content of the joke. The joke actually lies in the hearer, because it actually tests him out, in a sense, as to whether or not he understands it. Now, I've got to tell you what it is, which is a great shame, because if I don't tell you what it is, then those who haven't worked it out will be sitting here for the rest of the day, not listening to Mark chapter 4, but trying to work out what this business is about. It's actually a pun on the word where. It's not beware, but it's B-W-H-E-R-E, separate word. So beware, that is on the spot where. Beware this animal spits. And he was. Huh? Really wasn't worth it, was it? Really wasn't. But it actually has got the fun to do with human relationships. Now, Jesus' riddles are like that. Not trivial like that. But like that, in that they actually force you, the reader, to think. And when you get it, a flash of insight comes upon you. You say, ah, now I see what it's about. And then once you've had that experience, you really know what it's about. Psychologists call it an aha experience, or they used to some time ago. When you say, aha! And a flash of illumination. Now know what this thing is about. And it came by my dint of listening. Now my son tells riddles, marvellous riddles, which actually don't make sense. What did one wall say to the other wall? So as to get across the road. Now I'm not sure if it's profound or stupid. It's a terrible problem as to see whether he's just got them all confused up or not, or there is a tremendous profundity there that I can't grasp. But the usual tendency of adults when they're told that is to say, ah, and change the subject. If he is being profound, they have actually been excluded by his storytelling, haven't they? And that is the stature of Jesus' storytelling. It reads the reader. He goes, oh, that's a nice story. Shows you haven't got it. You missed the point. You missed it completely. And so you can tell the kingdom in a way in which some people won't understand what he's talking about, while they think they've heard what he's talking about. And so, chapter 4, verse 10, when he was alone with those who were about him with the 12, they asked him concerning the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Those outside, everything is still in the riddles, still in the parables. Later on, the word parable and marshal came to mean absolutely everything and anything in any old story, and that's how we picked up the word, and so we've changed our understanding. But go back and look now at the parables that we see in this chapter and see what it's saying once you understand the idea of riddles, the understanding of that they're reading the reader. They provide us information about the kingdom. I've dealt with the sower, so we'll leave him aside for a moment. Or rather, I've dealt with those first two topics, the idea of judgment and grace. They provide you information about that. But let me go on to the other ones. They provide you the idea that the kingdom is present, but yet it's here only secretly. Chapter 4, verse, 27? The man sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, but he doesn't know how. So the kingdom of God is like a seed that's planted. You might go out and keep looking at it. You can't see it growing, but it is growing. You don't know how it's growing, but it's growing. That's what the kingdom of God's like. It is here. It is growing. But it is growing secretly. Or verse 31. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, it's the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all the shrubs and puts forth branches, etc. Now, if I were to hold a mustard seed out here in front of you, the front row may be able to see it, and that would be about all. They're tiny. Go into a health food store and have a look at the mustard seeds sometimes. They're tiny, tiny little things. But yet, tiny as it may be, within that is the great big shrub. That's a hard thing to understand, isn't it? It's here. It's here secretly. That's what the kingdom of God's like. Here, but you can't perceive it. And more than that, the kingdom of God is something which is coming inevitably to its fruition. In verse 22, nothing's hid except to be made manifest. There's no secret except something that's coming to light. And the kingdom of God, you'll find down in the next paragraph, 26 to 29, that seed which he's planted, he can't see it growing, he can't watch it actually shooting up, he doesn't understand how it's growing, but the harvest time is coming. It is growing, like the mustard seed in the next paragraph. It's there. And it's growing to its full usefulness. The kingdom of God's like that. Now, that's the way it is today, too. You can't actually sit in a lecture class and say, oh, yeah, well, that person's in the kingdom of God, and that one's not, and this one is, and that one up there is. Even if they've got little fish signs on, you still can't be too sure, can you? There are some Christians who don't wear them. There are some non-Christians who do wear them, especially the Pisces people. Now, all around the place, you see, there are people who are in the kingdom of God. All around us, there are people who have Jesus Christ as their king and are in the kingdom of God. And that is actually growing all over the world, but you cannot see it. It is just like the kingdom of God was there when Jesus was there. You couldn't actually identify it, but yet it was there. And it was there as full as it would be, in a sense, and yet growing. That is like the kingdom of God. Now, do you see that the way of telling the parables is just appropriate to the kingdom of God because they bring their own message? You see, the kingdom is a secret. And so Jesus tells it in secret, so that those who are outside the kingdom never actually hear the kingdom news. They miss the point over and over again by the very method which Jesus is using to tell them about the kingdom. The kingdom comes bringing judgment. And the way in which people respond to the parables judges them. For those who press on listening carefully and actually see the point, they receive grace. But for those who say, well, that was a nice set of stories he told us, and didn't he provide us with a beautiful buffet lunch at the end of it? Fish and bread, I understand. You can say, that person has not seen the point at all. He's missed the kingdom of God. Indeed, his reaction to the kingdom of God has only further put him outside the kingdom of God. But speaking in the riddles in which Jesus speaks actually brings grace to those who hear and take heed, and brings judgment to those who do not listen carefully and do not take heed to what they hear. Because it brings some into the secret of the kingdom, while it keeps others outside, so that it's still all in secret. That is what Jesus is doing with his parables. And so their method hinges on correct hearing of the message. For the kingdom has come. It has come in Jesus Christ. He, the King, has come and broken the power of Satan, so that you and I might live as Jesus as our King and receive God's forgiveness and mercy. The kingdom has come. The judgment of the world has, in a sense, taken place already. And he who was the ruler of the world has been defeated. There, the kingdom news is still there. But it depends on how you listen to it, doesn't it? Have you not met those people? They're all around the countryside. I hope you've met up with them, because you share the gospel with people you're bound to. Have you not met them who say, oh, look, don't talk to me about it. I know all about it. I've read the Bible from cover to cover. I know everything there is to know about the Bible. And you talk to them for 5 minutes or so, and they reveal to you an abysmal ignorance of anything about the Bible. They really haven't understood the point at all. They might know there's 12 apostles. They might even be able to give you the names of the 12 apostles. But why Jesus died on the cross and what it's got to do with them, really, it's as if they haven't read it at all, as if it's a completely new thing for them. They have heard, but they haven't heard. But they haven't listened. They haven't taken heed at all. And even the little bit they've got's been taken away from them. Now, how do you listen to the news of the kingdom? Because as I said to you, these parables are the kinds of things which call upon you to respond. They actually confront you. They read you like they read me. That is, as I read each of these parables, I actually wind up having to ask myself a question because they ask me a question. You mustn't deal with the parables out there as something independent of me. Each and one of the parables, whenever you read a parable, is asking you a question. And unless you're willing to ask yourself the question and really search yourself about the question, you're not actually reading the parable at all. You haven't heard it at all. Take the parable of the sower. It's not the parable of the sower at all. In Mark's Gospel, it's not, maybe call that in Matthew's, but Mark's Gospel is doing it a different function altogether. It's the parable of the four soils. Or the parable of listening to the word of God. And while Jesus may give an allegorical interpretation to it, it really only asks you one question. It asks you, what kind of soil are you? Doesn't it? That's the question it poses for you. It's the question it poses for me. Am I the kind who hear the word of God and say, oh yeah, I know all about that, bingo. And before it's actually sunk into this rather thick skull, the very nature of the message has been taken away? Or am I the kind of soil who hears it and says, oh yeah, it's marvellous. Yeah, I'll get involved with this all the way. But then, come next week when it comes to Bible study, I say to the person next to me, oh, I'm going down to Bible study, and they say, Bible, you've got to be joking, really? You're a religious kind of freak. Well, they mightn't say it, it's just the kind of look on their face that indicates all that, plus a few more things as well. And then you say to, oh, well, maybe I won't. There's a good concert on, actually, and I've got to go and vote in the AUS thing, and maybe some other time. But as the slightest whiff of opposition, then the fad for this week changes to the fad for next week. Religion 1 week, marbles the next, hoops the next, student politics the week after, and towards the end of the session, exams. All these different fads that one passes through. And Christ is like that. And the slightest opposition will actually show how shallow my response is to it. Or am I like the third soil? Who hears it, who believes it, who knows it to be true, and who wants it, together with all kinds of other things. Degrees, status, money, jobs, popularity, romance, you name it. Good things, bad things, indifferent things. But I want them all in my life still. I don't want just the kingdom of God. I want everything as well as the kingdom of God. Because as the years roll on, surely those things will grow up and they just slowly and surely and inevitably choke out the kingdom of God. Absolutely choke it out of our existence. You know, that doesn't happen in a day. That happens slowly. Very slowly. But just as effectively as if Satan had plucked it out on the first day I heard it. Am I that kind of soil? Or am I the good soil who will produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, not necessarily in conversions, in good works, in glory to God? Am I the kind of person who really has the kingdom of God so sown in my heart that my whole character of life changes in an abundance? What kind of soil am I? Let he who has ears to hear take heed. For the measure you give will be the measure you get. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Father, for your Son and his teaching, and we do pray that you would give to us that diligence of hearing, that we might apply ourselves to your word in such a way that we allow that we use it to change us and transform us. We pray, Father, that you would take away from us any stubbornness of heart and mind, that we just reject lightly your word, any shallowness of character, that we will not indeed dig deep down into our lives and hearts and souls, any conflict and compromise whereby we still love this world, wanting to live in the next, that we may indeed, Father, be that soil which brings praise and glory to you in abundance. We pray it in Jesus' name.